You've got a lot going on and a lot that I've got planned. We have, after this week, we have three more sessions in this series. And then I plan on getting into spiritual warfare Hebraic style. It's been what? Was it back in 94 that I first taught spiritual warfare?
Before I was here.
It was back right as they were inventing cassette tapes, I think. But we have learned so much more since then, and I'm looking forward to going and doing that. When I get back into the Lord's Prayer today, there's so much in this. How many know that Jesus can say two statements, and it may take you a whole lifetime to really understand the magnificence of what He's saying? We dealt last week with praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every line of this is a precept that we've got to build into our lives. And this is one of the things that we're learning when we're rediscovering our Hebraic heritage. The Word of God is not meant to be debated. It's meant to be lived. It's meant to be lived not just in the hallowed halls of a classroom or a church, but it's really meant to be lived out in the real world. And that's where a lot of believers miss it, because of the way that we do things. We put on this pseudo-spiritual mask that we put on every Sunday or every Sabbath. You know, it's like the American tradition. You fight all the way to church, and the minute you pull up into the parking lot, you paint on this smile. Everything's going great. Hallelujah, brother. And you go through your little deal, and then after that you go home and you set everything at church and you leave it there when you go home. And Hebraically, what we're understanding is that all of the Torah and everything about the Word of God is made to live in my day in and my day out life. The greatest impact that we're going to make for God is not what we do in the church. It's what we do outside the church. Because they expect us to act a certain way when we're in services, don't they? I've seen a lot of guys that can just sing a blue streak and just, oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then they're out cheating on their wife the next afternoon. You know, I've been in the Army. I've seen everything. You know, the times that I was in the Army, you see them act one way in church and they just totally shift gears. It's okay, I've got that done. See, that's very Greco-Roman. That's very pagan in a mindset. This is compartmentalized. I compartmentalize this and I set this here. And then I go on and I'm going to live the rest of my life regardless of what the Word of God has to say. Where Hebraically, doctrine is what you live. And so when we extrapolate these things out of the Word of God, it's not so that I can have my doctrine which separates me from the church down the street. This is our differences. You know, we believe in sprinkling. No, we believe in water baptism. Well, we believe in the three-bubble principle. You hold them down until you get those three bubbles, and you know that they've really repented, then you pull them up. You know, and we seem to split hairs on so many different things. But no one's really living the dynamics of the kingdom of God outside that church house. So if there's going to be anything that I want to separate biblical life students from everybody else, is that when you leave the classroom, when you leave your church, is when you really start living it. You don't just do it in here. You do it out there. You do it in the workplace. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about when in His prayer. He said, give us this day our daily bread. Now, in each one of these, We have to understand the paradigm in which He was speaking. We have to understand the people. Go back and use and hermeneutically begin taking it apart and realizing that He wasn't speaking in St. Louis. He wasn't speaking in Detroit. He was speaking in Israel. He was speaking to Torah observant people that live the Word of God day in and day out. And so there's some things about that we have got to understand in this statement, because many Christians just reading this by itself, give me this day my daily bread, and we just expect it to fall out of heaven. Isn't that the way most Christians do? I'm expecting it to fall out of heaven. Or let me put it this way. We have the offering plate up, and so I have my $10, and I'm going to lay that down. Now, ching, 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 ching. Come on, hundredfold return. It's like you're playing the lotto in the kingdom of God. And I don't have any other thing to do except to pray this prayer and to throw my $10 in the offering plate, give God a tip, or I mean really get radical and tithe. And that's all I got to do. I remember one time I was sitting in a church. I'm way ahead of myself, but this is okay. I was sitting in a church, and it came time for the praise and offering. It was a faith church, and they all began applauding. Yay, it's time to give. And we think, well, that'd be good. But in the mindset they had, yay, it's time for me to get my 100-fold return. Yeah, no, I can give God this, and He's going to give me this. And I felt the Spirit of God grieved. I said, God, what's going on? And He said, they're willing to give me their money because it's like a lotto machine to them. It's like a one-armed bandits, you know. But He said, what they won't give me is their heart. And see, the real way to prosperity with God, the real way of getting that daily bread is giving Him your heart. Giving Him all that encompasses your being. Because when I start understanding that the Word of God, the Torah concept, that the Word of God is meant to be lived, all of a sudden it starts changing the way that I'm doing things. Now here is a radical idea. If I do a biblical lifestyle, just maybe I might get biblical results. This is really radical. That if I actually do what the Word of God tells me to do, just maybe I'm going to get what the Word of God promises. Every promise of the Word of God is conditional. Salvation's conditional. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It don't just fall on you like pennies from heaven. You know, after the cross, God didn't say, okay, I just forgive everybody, and there's many ways to heaven, just get on in. I'm just carte blanche. I mean, there's even a doctrine going around that, you know, God's going to forgive the devil. I wonder what demon thought that one up. It don't fly. It's conditional. I've got to believe on the Lord Jesus. I've got to repent of my sins. I've got to receive what He did for me and then say, You are absolute God. You are Lord. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come in the flesh. That's what I'm saying when I'm saying Jesus is Lord. That You died for me. You rose again. And that You're now going to live in me. And I'm going to live my life. I'm going to dedicate it to You. You don't do that, you're not saved. And if it's that way for salvation, how can it be that way, not that way, for everything else in the kingdom? You see what I'm getting at? And see, He has already established, He's line upon line, God, You're my Father. I'm taking Your name upon my life. I want it to be holy. I want it to be hallowed. Therefore, I'm going to live representing Your family. Now I'm seeking that Your king. I'm not. I'm abdicating the throne. Your king. I want Your divine law. I want Your divine will in my life. That has set me up for the next statement. If I don't do those, I never get here. And I don't care, you can empty out your wallet time and time again, and I have done it, and it doesn't work. That's good. Yeah. And you know what? Even with the ministries, they'll bring up the guy that says, "Yeah, I put $10 in your offering plate, and God gave me $10,000 the next week." But what they don't show you is the 900 people that did that and didn't get a thing. You see, I've been pastoring for a while. One time we had one family that went to one national ministry, and they gave what they had toward their mortgage payment to their ministry, expecting God to pay off their mortgage. How many realize not only did they not get their mortgage paid off, they didn't get their payment paid that month? And they wrote the ministry asking for their money back, and He gave them a book on financial prosperity instead. Because we have turned everything into cash, and cash is handy, okay? Cash is handy. You know, it's not a sin to be poor. This is very unhandy, especially when you go through Walmart and you want groceries or something. It's hard. But the whole principle of the kingdom of God, by the very way that I'm living, I begin producing biblical results in my life that allow me for that daily bread to manifest in my life today. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Let's go to Psalms chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Because these are some of the scriptures that are the very foundation of the culture in which Jesus was ministering to. The very culture. This was a Torah observant bunch. He did not go down to Decapolis. He did not go down to Rome when Jesus was preaching. He wasn't in Detroit. He was in Israel and he was teaching Jewish people that were Torah observant. Therefore, whenever he would say some of these things, Torah concepts would go through their minds. And one of the things that I'm discovering, the more that I understand the Torah, the more I understand that the New Testament is in perfect harmony with the Torah. It's all connected. No one ever severed it. In fact, if you separate it from the Torah, the New Testament does not make sense. That's how come we got some of the radical ideas that we have now, is because when you separate it from the very foundation, it's like, how did that roof get there? I wonder what's underneath that roof. I don't know. We got all these imaginations going on. That's exactly what we've done, because the New Testament is the roof. The Torah is the foundation. The writings and the prophets are the walls. And the New Testament's the roof. And we can speculate what's holding that roof up and how did it get there? Well, I don't know. You got to see the whole building to get the concept of how the whole thing works. And so when he was saying, teaching all these things, he was actually teaching. I can go back to every statement if I wanted to, and I can go back to a Torah principle. In fact, I've kind of interwoven it as we've been doing these. A Torah principle that Jesus was expounding on and weaving together as a principle of life and prayer. Have you found Psalms chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 yet? But his delight is in the law, or the Torah of the Lord, and as in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, that right there you need to underline. His fruit in his season. I'm already stepping off my things, but this is a principle. I can be in a season of blessing and a season of fruitfulness, and him not, but him still doing the word, because it's a season. Right now we're going into summer season, right? You go through summer and the hard times of summer, the hot times of summer, sometimes when there's no rain, you don't hear much from God and you get to the fruit. There are seasons in our Christian walk, and one of the things that we need to make sure that we don't do is produce artificial fruit. Be real where you are. When you are real where you are, then God can interact with you. God will not mess with imitation. There's a reason why Jesus cursed the fig tree. There's a reason why God so loved David. David was real. If he was mad, God knew it. If he was happy, God knew it. The only time he ever tried to keep things from God was when he was lusting. If he hadn't kept that from God, that would have a whole different deal with David. But each one of us have a season with that. When I'm meditating in the Word of God and the laws of God, and there are two things of meditation. You turn the Word of God to and fro, looking at the best way to make it work in your life. How do I apply this to my life? How do I make this work in my workplace? How do I apply what God just told me and what I learned from that story, whether it's of David or King Saul or Samuel or Samson or whatever? After I read that story and I saw the principles of what was being dealt with, how do I extrapolate that into my life and make it work by God's principles? And you begin looking at it back and forth, and you begin looking at it in different directions. Meditate also means to mutter. I think one of the problems that modern man has is that right before the Middle Ages, man discovered a phenomenal thing, that he could think without speaking out loud. You see, before the Middle Ages, man didn't know he could do that. It was impossible for a guy to walk up to a sign and read that sign to himself in his head. Prior to the Middle Ages, man had not discovered his ability to do that. So anytime he read anything, he muttered it. He spoke it. And to meditate means to mutter, to speak it out. And that there are times that when I'm reading the Word of God, I need to hear myself say it out loud. I need to speak it. That's like even with the Cindy Trim prayer that we use in spiritual warfare. You pray that thing out loud because you are releasing authority. There is an anointing on God's Word that I have found personally that is not released when you say it in your head. Mm-hmm. It's released when you speak it out your mouth, because it is meant to be the spoken Word. And so as I'm meditating, as I'm going back and forth and examining scriptures and reading them out loud, revelation begins to come into my heart on how that applies to the situation that I'm in. And as I begin to apply those principles, it will cause me to bear fruit in my season. And it frees me up of not having to bear fruit out of season. Wouldn't it be the stupidest thing in the world to see a pear tree full of fruit in the middle of winter? 6 inches of snow on the ground. You may argue that's how we get frozen fruit in the grocery store, but it's not. It would look strange. It's not natural. And yet the way that we have hyped things up in Christianity, we're expecting that we live out in California, that tree can bear fruit 4 seasons out of the year. And you never allow that tree to have a Sabbath year. And then Christians wear out because they're artificially trying to push fruit that it isn't time for them to have. Because there has to be times that I quit, in a sense, producing fruit and go back and meditate and study and hear from God. Because the whole time, even in the wintertime, the whole time that tree is not bearing fruit, it's pulling nutrients up out of the ground. And it's resting. It's simply feeding itself and it's resting. And when that season comes, then it has the internally what it needs. The kingdom of God is within. It has eternally what it needs to produce the fruit. And it's not struggling to produce the fruit. We have a lot of Christians, what are you doing trying to produce fruit? You know, I thought you needed Rolaids or something, you know. Here's a little Alka-Seltzer. Be better in the morning, brother. What are you doing? Bad fruit. No, it's the most natural thing. And if you let God's kingdom work its course, we have one small pear tree in our front yard that one year I had to pull the pears off to keep it from breaking all the branches off. Because it was getting everything that it needed. In fact, if you see it, it's the one with the branches still way down the ground because, you know, how the small trees, all the branches go up like this. I found out what gets them to go down the other way is when they're so full of fruit, the branches bend, they stay that way. Now I was afraid my poor little pear tree is going to kill itself with all this fruit. Well, it just did what was natural there. It didn't wake up that spring saying, "Boy, I tell you what, I'm going to hit this fruit hard this year." It had what it needed. The conditions were right. Meditating on the Word and living the Word makes the conditions right to bear fruit. Now let's go on. It says, "His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." Now, this whole thing that when I'm doing the Word, it causes me to prosper. If you want God to bless, your hands cannot be idle. Because He has to bless the work of your hands. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Now, Joshua is always a hard character for me because I feel sorry for him. How would you like to follow Moses in ministry? With a group that was so stubborn-headed, on Monday, they come against him. God raises up and kills 5,000 of them. So here's their response on Tuesday. They get more of them together and they say, "Well, he forced God's hand. Let's get them today." And so then God has to kill more of them the next day. Coming against the one who delivered them from Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who called down the plagues and all these different things, who caused it. And Joshua's saying, "Okay, I've not parted the Red Sea. I've not called down plagues. God, you ain't killed nobody for me." And when he's gone, they're looking at me. What happens the first time they raise up and want to kill me? What are you going to do with them? I mean, I think this was the hardest pastorate any man has ever walked. And he, you know, it's kind of like he goes, "Okay, God, what now?" You know. And God, here's God's words to him. He said, "Only be strong and be very courageous that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law." Now there's a principle here. It takes a courageous man to walk in God's ways. Any weenie can live like the world. I hear some people say, "Well, you know, oh, I'm just following God's a crutch." Oh yeah, show me be a real man and walk the Word when nobody else is. Come on. Only be courageous. Be strong, be courageous. to do according to all the law which Moses my servant has commanded thee, turn not from it to the left hand or to the right, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. You see, one of the principles that we don't understand about living God's ways, we always think that I've got to be just in the right place at the right time for God to bless me. God's principles are, you live my principles, wherever you go, you prosper. Doesn't that make that easier? That if I'm walking in the ways of God, I can be out in a left field and still get blessed. And that blessing will redirect me and bring me back where I'm supposed to go. We think that we have to be perfect in our positional theology. When God says no, that will change because you're not perfect and you're going to mess up. But if you're perfect or you're mature in your walking theology, your walk will always take you back where you're supposed to go, and I can bless you even when you take on stray paths, when you chase a wild rabbit, when you end up going a little bit out of direction the way that you're supposed to go. Wherever you go, I'll bless you, but in that blessing, it'll always divert us back to where we're supposed to be. That's why Abraham could make mistakes, and God blessed him in the midst of the mistakes. Abraham is the one who fudged with Pharaoh and said, that's my sister. But yet God put the hammer down on Pharaoh, not on Abraham, because his walk was right, and he was having to work. God was working some things through him and teaching him that, you know, one of these days you're going to have to stand on your own and be the man of God that I've called you to be. You're getting your walk right. Your position wasn't right, but your walk was right. And then later on, he raises up his own household and goes against three kings just out of his own household and wins the battle. How many know that walk kind of took him back where he's supposed to be? And in that journey, he became what God called him to be. We seem like we wanted to drop out of heaven. And, you know, one day I'm going to wake up and I'm just going to be that man of God or that woman of God God's called me to be. It is a journey, and in that journey, God will have me encounter a Pharaoh. He will have me encounter a Laban. He will have me encounter these things, because through that process, it either burns in or burns out, and I learn how to be the person of God I am in the midst of those situations, and I end up going from being an Abram to an Abraham. I go from being a Jacob, which is a conniver, surplanner, to an Israel, a prince of God. And what's amazing is, and this is one of the things, especially if you have an anointing for the fivefold ministry in your life, don't let that level of anointing confuse you like you've already arrived. God is treating you now like you would be when you finally get there, because He fills all time and space. There's a lot of times I've seen God bless me well beyond where I am, to Mary's consternation. So, what are you doing that for? Well, God's treating me like I'm walking fully in the anointing of my life, because He sees me already at the end. And it's almost like the carrot on the end of the stick. Mike, this is available. Keep on walking and you're going to get there. See the way that I really want to treat you. And the goodness of God leads me into repentance. A lot of stuff is not in my notes, but this is okay. Verse 8, and the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Thou shalt mutter it, thou shalt look it over, thou shalt speak it forth day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And let me tell you something, when the rabbis teach on this, they really accentuate then. Because they understand the principles of God. That when I do this, it opens up the door to this. And if I never do this, I am never going to get here. And so when Jesus was praying, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. And He had already established, I want Your will, I want Your ways, I want Your kingdom. And He said, this is the natural sequence of events. When you do this, it walks you into your daily bread. I've got to walk with God today the way that I'm supposed to walk with God. In that walking causes my daily bread to be manifested. And because He used the word bread, to me it almost goes back to manna, that I can only get what I need from God today. I can't borrow from tomorrow. Nor can I live on yesterday. I tried that yesterday diet. I'm just going to live today by what I ate yesterday. How many know about 6 o'clock in the afternoon it gets real rough? You can't do that. But that same principle of the manna is true in this. Because I live for God today the way that I'm supposed to, it releases His blessing in my life today. And today is sufficient for that. I can't borrow from tomorrow because tomorrow I'm supposed to live the Word of God tomorrow fully to get God's blessing tomorrow. It's a day in, day out walk. It's a continual thing that as I walk this thing out, that it begins to bring the kingdom of God into my life. And as I'm walking things in and I'm walking things out. That the whole concept of halakha, of how to walk with God, we get that when we need to understand our calling from God is not to build a church. Our calling from God is to walk with God. That was the original call of Abraham. I have that in Genesis chapter 7 and 17 verse 1. He says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk before me and be mature.'" That Hebrew word is halach, which we get the word halakha from. Now the rabbis have kind of transformed that word over the centuries to mean their teaching, but it literally means how to walk. That our call, if I'm like my father Abraham, and I come in the kingdom like Abraham, by faith, I am called to walk with God. Now I wish I would have got the whole Hebrew thing there because we've talked about the Olive Tav, and that's Jesus. And it's pronounced et in Hebrew. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. We find the Olive Tav right next to Elohim, part of creation. And that's what John was talking about in John chapter 1. In the beginning was that word what? That word the rabbis always wondered how it was with Elohim and it was a part of creation. Who was that? It was Jesus. When it talks about you're to walk with God in Hebrew, what is it? It's something, halek et halohim, that He was called to walk with God. Et is between the walk and Elohim in the Hebrew, in the statement. I wish I'd have taken time to actually get all that. It just kind of popped in my mind as I was teaching this. But you see, to get the walk right with Elohim, you have to have Jesus in the middle. But doing that means that my walk is by walking with and walking through Jesus. I've got to walk like Jesus walked. I've got to do the things the way that Jesus did them. And when I do, it joins me with Elohim and helps me to walk with God the way that I'm supposed to. And so this is a walk. And when it is a walk, in any journey, there are a lot of things you learn along the way. I remember the first time in Germany, I was going to go on a Volksmarsch. And it was made for recreation. They take you up through the woods and all this, you know. And so you have your backpack full of stuff. And you want to take this, you want to take that, you got to have suntan lotion, you know, 6-pack of Pepsi, all these different things that you have. That thing weighed 49 pounds. Try that for 10 miles. And along the journey, you start wanting to throw stuff off, don't you? You want to start sharing your Pepsis and your chips with somebody next to you to get the weight off your back. Paul, because he knew the principles of halakha, of the walk, and that when he got believers on a journey, he said that we're going to begin throwing off every weight that so easily besets us. It's all the same concept. It goes all the way back to Abraham. Except he takes it a step further. He says it's not a journey. He said it's also a run. Impressing upon us the need to throw those things off. And then in the running and in the exercising of doing the Word, we create the spiritual muscles that we need to walk with God properly. One of the biggest problems we have in the body is because we're not doing the Word, because we are event-oriented instead of walk-oriented. What's the word when we must... Anthropy? Atrophy. We have spiritual atrophy in our spiritual muscles. That we are so weak that we spiritually cannot hold ourselves up because we don't exercise our muscles the way that we're supposed to. When I exercise my spiritual muscles by doing what God tells me to do, it begins bringing in the blessing. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Biblical lifestyles bring biblical results. Now, we cannot, and we should not expect, if I'm not doing what the Word of God tells me to do, I cannot expect to get biblical results. Amen? Oh, me. The next concept I want to get into that is very Hebraic is work plus word equals worship. Very, very easy equation here. But see, we have missed it. What we think of when we do worship is we come into a service, we have praise and worship before we started, we're worshiping here and studying, and we walk out, our worship stops. That is very Greco-Roman mind, is very pagan mindset. Because we have, once again, we have compartmentalized everything. Everything in the kingdom as a whole, God does not allow you to slice up the pie. Everything is a whole. It's supposed to be an apple pie, and there's supposed to be apple through the whole pie. Amen? The most disappointing thing in the world is to get a pecan pie, and you get a slice of it, there's one stinking pecan in that pie. I want it through the whole thing. God has to permeate every part of our life, all the way through. Within the Jewish community, one of the things that they will do is whenever a rabbi walks into someone's home or into a building, everyone will stand because it's giving reverence to a man who is spending his life studying Torah or studying the Word. And they give reverence to that. Now, the only exception to that rule is if he would walk into a workplace and you're busy doing your profession, it would be an insult for him for you to stand. He would correct you and tell you to sit down. Because they understand that Hebraically, that if I am doing my job to the very best of my ability, according to the principles of Torah, heaven sees that as worship. And that I have just as much dignity in my life by living the Torah as someone does by studying the Torah. This is how to get our Christianity out of the four church walls. It has never been meant to live inside the church. It's been meant, we come in here for empowerment. We come in here for instruction so that I can take it and live it outside. Brian's finding out that he is making an impact on Lowe's by the life that he's living. He gets into a lot of theological discussions at work. And they know he's a hard worker. Now, see, there's a difference. Can I separate a few things? I've seen guys go to work for a factory someplace, and they spend all their time witnessing and testimony, testifying and stuff, that they never worked for the guy. You just stole from your employer. He didn't pay you to preach. He paid you to pack cartons. And therefore, you have just destroyed your testimony, the testimony of God in that place. But when you do, when you come in and you start doing your job by the Word of God, and that man starts getting blessed because you're there, you got his attention. What makes you different? How come I can turn my back on you and still trust that you're going to do the job to the best of your ability as if I was standing over you? And that you insist everybody to walk in integrity around you. I can trust my business to you, and I know that it's going to be in better shape than when I left it. You see, that's job security. If you're the reason that place is blessed, and you're the reason that place is making a profit, you have job security. Micah's been doing the same thing. They keep on wanting their... They're not telling him to go back to college to get finish up his degree so they can promote him. It's like, we have taken you as far as we can take you without your degree. Hint, hint. We'll even pay for your college. Hint. Why are they doing that? When he started working out in the storeroom. It's because you do the Word of God. You're a man or woman of integrity. That place is blessed because you're there. And even though you say, well, what, I feel more like I'm a Jacob working for a Laban. Let me tell you something. Laban himself could not come against the logic that Jacob was blessed by God. He had to recognize that fact, and it caused him to fear Jacob and to fear God. Even the conniver that Laban was. That's what it is, walking with God. And heaven considers that as worship. Worshiping God is not when I just raise my hands. Worshiping God is how I live my life. It becomes a concert. This is a concept of Torah living that we in the Gentile church has never really caught on to. We've compartmentalized everything. I'm going to do this here. I've even had Christian men, church is church, but business is business. Ha, ha, ha. You pagan, you. You have not let the leaven of the kingdom of God leaven your whole lump, lumpy. Because business, you do business by the book. You can bring God into that business. And then people want to start wanting to know why you're different. How come when everything's going on, everybody's mad at the boss, you're sitting there smiling and you do the job whether you feel like it or not, and God seems to bless you in the midst of all the chaos, and how come you're not drinking Pepto-Bismol all the time, and you get their attention, and that is the greatest door opener to share with them about Jesus. Paul, having to deal with the Gentile churches, is teaching them. So many times Paul is teaching them Torah concepts without necessarily, you know, saying we're saying down, because they knew it because he was a rabbi. If I had a rabbi come in here, wouldn't you kind of expect him to teach Torah? Okay. You have a Pharisee, schooled in the school of Gamaliel, come and he's going to write your congregational letter. Is he going to teach you the seven principles according to Athena on how to operate your business? He's going to teach you Torah. We have forgotten that when we read Paul's epistles. And so as he is dealing with the church in Colossae, he says, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. It's that thing, everything you do in life has got to be by the Word. Do it as in the name of the Lord. Well, we've already been taught we can lay hands on the sick in the name of Jesus and they're going to be healed. Whatever we ask the Father in Jesus' name, it's talking about living that lifestyle in the name of Jesus. So that when I go to work, I'm doing my work in the name of Jesus that day. And I expect the kingdom of God to flow through that job place. And when I do, God blesses. That's something Michael's discovered with the school. When the school, you know, I don't get worried when he starts preaching to prospective students. He may take an hour and a half and he'll minister to their lives and he'll preach at them. You know, he's like a dog just waiting. He's like, go get him, boy! You know, I get to preach! You know, off he goes because he has so much word in him. But when he starts preaching at them, I can guarantee you, 9 times out of 10 they'll enroll within a couple of weeks. Because they say, you know, we call other schools and they're very plastic. Ain't no plastic here. We throw plastic away. We don't want that. And so, you know, if that little bit that he shares ministers to the life, it opens the door for them to realize, maybe I'm just going to learn more than just how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. And he's sowing, realizing that as he sows, he is going to reap. And it's called enrollments. And so when I'm on the job and I'm doing the right thing and I'm doing what God's called me to do, I'm sowing. And that's going to come back in a blessing to me. It's going to come back in job security and promotion or whatever I need. And it's also when people begin to see God prosper me and me not lying, me not cheating, me not trying to take advantage of the boss, me not stealing from the place, that I'm doing the right thing and that I begin to be promoted. That is one of the greatest testimonies to the kingdom of God, because they have had their fill of these people doing one thing on Sunday and living like hell the rest of the week. And the world knows it, and that's why the world is rejecting the gospel. When they see us live it day in and day out, that's, you know, why are some of the other movements, whether it's the gay lesbian movement or the Islamic movement or whatever movement, why are they gaining such ground and we're losing ground? Because they live what they believe 24/7. Don't agree with any of them. Okay, let me just put that, since I put those names out there. Don't agree with any of them. But one thing I do agree with is they actually are living what they're saying. And we don't. And that's our problem. That is what has chopped the legs off the power of the body of Christ. We have destroyed our own testimony by the way that we live. But let me bring it in something else too in this. Give us this day our daily bread. What positions us to be in the best place for a miracle? Because sometimes you're sowing and you're reaping, and what you reaped was not enough. You see, a miracle is instant seed time and harvest. It's like me needing a crop of corn, and I know it's spring, and I'm planting the corn, but I need the corn now. A miracle would be if I got up in the morning and I had a full field of corn ready to harvest. That's a miracle. Okay? That's a miracle. And so there are times that even though I'm sowing and reaping to my best of my ability, and my need is still greater than what I'm producing, that then opens me up to a miracle of, if you know, like, it's going to fall from the sky, but it's really not. My obedience. Obedience always puts you into position for a miracle. Now, we've talked about walking in Torah and doing the Word of God. Let me ask you something. If you were the Heavenly Father, what would best make you want to help one of your children? Obedience or disobedience? It's like if Jonathan this week did absolutely nothing that you told him to do. He tore up his room. He griped about everything. He got fight with all the kids. Are you going to take him to Walmart and bless him this week? No. You bless him with a hickory stick. Right across his blessed assurance. Right? Why do we think God would do anything different? So many times our disobedience neutralizes or gets us out of position for a miracle from God. If what I need, my daily bread I need today, is greater than what I can produce, my obedience in doing the Word and living that lifestyle sets me into a perfect position of receiving that miracle from God. We think miracles happen by happenstance. You know, it was just the right... The moon and the stars and the sun were just in the right place, and God woke up this morning and He was really happy. That's kind of the way we do it. And the right evangelist came through town this week. And, you know, the praise and worship leaders, they had to sing the exact same right songs, because if they messed up on one song, it would break the anointing and nobody would get their miracle. I don't see that happening in Jesus. How was the song service when the woman with the issue of blood was trying to work her way through that crowd? How was the song service going, Jack? That was a throng that she had to get on her hands and knees and push her way through. But she was trying her best to be Torah observant. She probably, even knowing that she was coming to Messiah, there may have been a sin in her life that opened up, but she had repented before she went there. And she was actually taking her life into her own hands, because she was unclean and she was going grabbing the tzitzi of a kosher rabbi who was getting ready to go preach somewhere. And by the very touching, according to what the rabbis taught, he couldn't have went into the synagogue and taught. He had to stay outside and taught. By the laws of Moses, he could have had her stoned to death. But she also knew that Malachi said that in his there would be healing in his wings, and the wings were the tzitzi coming off of his tallit. And if He's Messiah, when she touched that, now we look at that, it was her obedience and obeying the Word and everything else that positioned her. It wasn't the song service. It wasn't all these things. It was her life of obedience that opened up the door, because her obedience in itself was not enough to fully rectify the situation she was in, but her obedience opened the door for God to supernaturally bridge the gap. And so when I'm doing this the way that Jesus taught me to do it, Your Father, You're in charge. I want Your will. I want Your ways. You're King. I'm going to start living the way that You told me to live. I want Your kingdom to come in me and Your will be done in this earthen vessel. It opens me up to the miraculous, because a position of obedience and love is the position to receive a miracle if you need one. But here's the catch 22. The more you live like this, the less you're going to need miracles. You don't need them. You don't need an instant harvest if you're constantly sowing and reaping. The miracles get few and farther between. One of the things I found with me, and I'm prophetic, I'll go into an area as an apostle, and God will begin telling me things, and I'll give prophetic words and different things. But I've had very few given to me. I think, no, God. And He said, why do you need them? I talk to you all the time. You know? And sometimes it's like when I went down with Johann Salamanca's father, Daniel. what I spoke over him, his dad already knew. In fact, part of the prophecy was almost word for word for one that was given to him 20 years earlier. It wasn't necessarily for him. It was for all the people around him. Daniel just sat there and humbly bowed his head saying, yep, 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 yep. It was confirmation to him, but he had an apostle come from outside the area that had never met him and confirmed to his entire congregation, over 100 ministers, plus all the ones that were there, this is your calling of God. This is what I'm calling you to do. And I'm making it public knowledge of someone who does not know you. So it wasn't news to him. It was probably news to some of those other ministers. And it was public confirmation. And so I don't always look. If I want to hear from God, I go into my prayer closet. And then if it's something that I'm really struggling with or something that God has really got to get my attention on, because sometimes God tells you some things and you go, yeah, okay. I'm not going to disbelieve, but I tell you what, now, this is a little bit more than I was reckoning for. This is a little bit more than I was wanting to stretch for. And so I don't know. I want to make sure this isn't pizza. And then God can have someone loose a prophetic word to confirm that. And it's the same way that if you're always constantly hearing from God, if you're always constantly moving and sowing and reaping, you're going to find yourself where you don't run short at the end of the day. When you do, then a miracle makes up the gap. Amen? And what Christians are, we've gotten into miracle mode, we don't get into sowing and reaping mode. And we don't realize sowing and reaping is so much more than money. Everything that I do, everything that I speak, the way that I live my life is sowing. That's why the Bible says if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap to the whirlwind. That's not talking about throwing your offering up in a fan. It's talking about your lifestyle. Okay? Then Jesus' next statement. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To me, one of the most hard words in this statement is one two-letter word, as. Now, realize that he is speaking to a forgiven people. Did they not go through a day of atonement that year? He's speaking to a forgiven people. But once the king forgives you, he expects you to walk in a lifestyle of forgiveness. That will stop the kingdom of God from really moving in your life the way it should. Then later on in Matthew chapter 18, if you have your Bibles, I want to go there because this is a parable that runs right along in line with this in the Lord's Prayer. How many know that we have fudged since we've come into the kingdom? We've messed up since we've come into the kingdom. You know, God didn't wave His hand over you and you became perfect the moment you got saved. We've messed up. We still sin. We try our best not to. Now, I don't believe in the doctrine you have to sin. No one put a gun to your head and said, you better lie today. You know. Nobody's done that. As we mature, our relationship with God gets so great that sin becomes too costly to us. That's what the Wesleyans really kind of, they believe in entire sanctification. They believe you come to a point where you can't sin. I don't think you ever come to a point where you can't sin unless you're in heaven. Even Jesus could have sinned. If he couldn't have, there would have been no temptation. And he says that he was touched in every temptation like we were. He decided not to. And that's how we can do it. But still, we still mess up. And so once I come into the kingdom, my sins have been forgiven. That doesn't mean that I don't have seasons of repentance and seasons of things to do. And this is what can stop a lot of believers from doing things the way we need to. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. Now, what we're talking about, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We're talking about this is how the kingdom operates. Which, taking into account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. That seems like a lot of money. And I wanted to find out just how much that was. And so I like going back to Adam Clark, especially when it's Greek or Hebrew, because he was a linguist. And according to Adam Clark, that term there, 10,000 talents, is the highest known arithmetical number in the Greek. That's as high as you could go. You know, it was like an astronomical amount. In fact, what he figured is if it was gold talents, that this man owed the king what the net worth of the entire British Empire was in 1880. In other words, he owed him a bunch. Okay. And which most likely was tribute that he owed him from whatever division that he had. But forasmuch as he had not paid, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, payment to be made. And the servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Now, isn't that exactly what God did with us? That the Bible says the wages of sin are what? Death. That I deserved a devil's hell. That my debt to the kingdom of God was astronomical, like the 10,000 talents. That was worth more than anything this world had afforded. In fact, there was not enough in this world to atone for sin. God had to bring something outside of this world, Himself, and take on human flesh to pay for sin. So we have this astronomical amount. So in this whole parable, he is talking about the king is Almighty God. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Here's how Almighty God is. You're one of His servants, and you owe Him an astronomical amount that no king on this world could ever pay. Caesar could not pay it. And he forgave it. Verse 28. But the same self-servant went out. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. But he would not, and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. And when you look at this, you figure it out, according to Adam Clark, this guy owed him about 6 British pounds. Or 3 British pounds, which is about $5.50. Not even enough to go to McDonald's to eat on, in comparison. Verse 31, so when the fellow servants saw what they had done, and they were very sorry, and came and told their Lord all that was done, then his Lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt, but thou, because thou desirest me, shouldest thou not have also have been wroth and delivered him, or had compassion on thy fellow servants, as I have had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due him. Now see, one of the ways that Satan gets into our lives is when we walk in unforgiveness. This is a hard one. I mean, I remember one time, and I've been preaching since I was 13. And the church that I was in, Baptist church, had a church split. And then there was a minister, for some reason they didn't like that. He wanted to come, and he wanted just to sit in their church. He didn't want to do anything. He said, can I just come and sit and just be ministered to? I'm hurting. And they didn't want to let him in. We were studying the scripture. And so 15-year-old Mike Lake raises his hand on one Wednesday night and says, how about this? This man said he's sorry. And the Word of God tells us that we got to forgive him and let him in. How many know that Mike Lake was not popular that night and that conversation was shut down pretty quick? Because they had already connected this to the Lord's Prayer that we were studying. As, forgive me as I forgive my debtors. And I asked the question, if we don't forgive this man, where does that put us with God? My pastor, Olin Thompson, stumbled across that real quick and went on to the next verse. Yes, you're okay, fine, sit down, Mike. But you see, there's a principle. Now, I'm not saying that if you walk in unforgiveness, it's going to send you to hell once you're in the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He said, turn them over to the tormentors. You see, it may not send you to hell, but what it does is it releases hell in your life here and now. And it also begins separating me from the face of God. The principle of the Word of God is that my sin has separated me from the face of God. And so if His hands are tied, this is a divine principle, once you come into the kingdom, that God can only forgive you with the same measure that you forgive others. Now, forgiveness is not a feeling. And forgiveness is not a thought. Forgiveness is a faith action. We're going to get into some stuff from Paul Hegstrom in the next couple of weeks about neural pathways and how the brain's rewired and stuff. But I tell you what, when you have a long track record of somebody hurting you, it's going to take a while for those neural pathways to be rerouted. You may have to forgive them 80 times 80, 70 times 7. But see, the very first act, that when you rose up in your spirit and you say, I, as an act of my faith, I don't care what I feel. I don't care what the situation is. I choose to forgive them. Heaven says, it's taken care of, now I can release your forgiveness. It's not released based upon your feelings. Your feelings will eventually come in line. Now, what confounds that and makes that worse is, how many of you, there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? They are two completely different things. If every time I saw Andrew, I come up and slapped him upside the face, he could forgive me, but after a while, he wouldn't come around me, would he? Well, he's supposed to be a Christian. He's forgiven me, but he's not stupid. You know? And the only way for us to reconcile our relationship is for me to come and say, I'm sorry, I should have never have done that. What do I got to do to make this right? And I swear to you that it will never happen again. Then there can be reconciliation. Until then, forgiveness can be made, but that doesn't patch the relationship. Because only reconciliation can be made when both parties take responsibility for their actions. You see, he took his responsibility of forgiving. But until I take my responsibility of me saying, I'm wrong, I'm never going to do it again, that reconciliation, we have a lot of Christians, well, he's got to forgive me and everything ought to be okay and I should be able to go on as normal. No. Not until you repent and you do what you're supposed to do, that is never going to be... And so sometimes what we have to do is we have the situation that I'm over here and I have forgiven, but they're still doing what they're doing. And that may cause me to have to forgive them every day because they're still sending stuff spiritually to me by the way they're doing things. They're still walking in unrepentance. Especially with some of the spiritual warfare that we've done, that you have a witch still sending stuff after you. You can forgive her. And some days you want to pray, Lord, bless them by just knocking them on their blessed assurance once or twice, would you please? And just let my name pop in their head right before you pop them in their head. You know, sometimes you kind of feel like that, you know. But you still have these things coming, so then it's a struggle. But as long as I choose to walk in forgiveness, it doesn't hide the face of God from me. Nor does it keep the hand of God moving in my life. Because I guarantee you, that once you start moving in divine principles and it starts flowing the way that it wants to flow, that you're walking the Word of God, you're walking by the Spirit of God, you're flowing with God, this is really the devil's last card. He said, you're being blessed of God, you're walking according to the ways of God, you have submitted yourself to the kingship of God, you're doing all the things right, so my last trump card is what goes to your heart the most. If I can get you to walk in unforgiveness, I can get you to stop it right there and undo everything that you've done. Because the principles of the kingdom are, if I walk in unforgiveness, it kills my crops, it sends the tormentors to destroy my crops and to begin tormenting my life. And see, there's a lot of Christians right now that are living hell now. They're living hell now. Absolutely everything in their lives fall apart and they can't figure out why these things just don't go this way, and they're always tormented. Have you ever seen a believer that was tormented? I guarantee you it'll go back to unforgiveness somewhere, because that's the principle of the kingdom. And it was so vitally important. Now notice the climate that Jesus taught this. Because he said, you have heard it said, Love your family, hate your enemies. That's not in Torah. That was added by the rabbis because of Antiochus Epiphanes, because of Nebuchadnezzar, and because of the Romans. So we love our Jews, and we hate the Romans. In fact, there was a sign that the Shemaiah Pharisees put up right as you go into the outer court. Say, if you're a Gentile, you go in here, we're going to kill you. I don't care if you're a Roman soldier or not. Hate you. If we come into your house around the Sabbath, we can't even go into the synagogue. Just hate your enemies. Curse your enemies. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. You're stopping the kingdom from operating here. You want out of the oppression that you have physically? You got to forgive spiritually. In fact, what caused the destruction of the temple that Jesus prophesied in 70 AD was that the zealots, their hatred for Rome became so great that they caused the siege of Jerusalem. And it started like this. They got one of their guys to become the high priest that was a zealot. And one day he refused to offer a sacrifice before God for Caesar. Now, knowing the principles I know of the Word of God, if I was the high priest, I would have offered a sacrifice every day for the sins of the Roman emperor and asked him that God would turn his heart and to see the truth of Torah. Them, out of their hatred and zeal, probably stopped the only thing that could have turned the heart of Caesar. And because they did that, it so insulted the Roman Empire that the Roman legions decided it was time to go ahead and take down the city. Because it was such an insult to their emperor. They were offering a blood sacrifice for the emperor. It could have been a sin offering. They could have asked Almighty God, please forgive the sins of the emperor today. And we know that would have neutralized his occultic power. But their hatred and refusing to walk in unforgiveness opened the door to tormentors to be released in Jerusalem. Let me tell you something. If unforgiveness will cause tormentors to be released in Jerusalem, what will it do in your life? This is church history according to Mike Legg, but it pretty well pans out. You look back and realize what's going on. A lot of times I do the Paul Harvey, I share with you the other side of the story. The minute that we forgive, it stops the tormentors. It may not quite stop the memory yet and the pain yet, but it stops the tormentors. I should have died the next part so we just wouldn't have stopped here. But let me tell you something. And sometimes walking in forgiveness is a daily chore. It's a daily thing that we've got to do. Amen? And you got to do it by faith. It's not feeling. It's not emotion. It is an act of faith that everything within you is crying out, knock them down, and your spirit man raises up and says, forgive them. And it's an act of faith. And God considers it a sacrifice of worship when you do. And it's never a sacrifice unless you don't feel like doing it. It's like sacrifice of praise. When you're on top of the world and you come in here dancing and then you do the praise, that's not a sacrifice of praise. But man, when you got to crawl in the front door and you look like a droopy dog on a bad day and you stand up and decide to praise God and to worship Him, that is a sacrifice of praise. It's on the bad days when you praise God. God considers it a sacrifice. Any other day, if it's a good day, it's an offering. A sacrifice always costs you. An offering doesn't. An offering is always out of abundance. A sacrifice, it costs you. Well, Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it will not return to You void. And Father, right now I pray a protective shield around the Word that was spoken today. Father, I ask that You would allow it to stay in our hearts, that it would germinate. Father, that it would produce some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Father, I believe that everyone that hears this, their hearts are good ground. Father, it's going to receive the Word. We're not going to be offended at it, but we're going to receive it, and we're going to be established in it. And Father, we thank You and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.